turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to look at this chapter in its entirety. First Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and depending on your translation and depending on your edition, it may read a little differently. And I'll spend just a couple minutes explaining that here as we begin. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba and Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither a sword nor a spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. We're going to end the reading of God's word here. And as you are, trust the Lord will bless it. As you are well aware, as we stop there, this is one of those, join us next week for the exciting conclusion. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But I want to focus simply today on chapter 13. Trust the Lord will bless it. If you're someone who wants to take some notes, I'll do my best to help you in that. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. Let's go to our Lord and let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that you would pierce our hearts, that you would give us that spiritual surgery that we might need today. Lord, that you would help us to focus for these moments upon your word. And Lord, may it be our delight. May it be our meditation. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the title of our message today is A Very Costly Sacrifice. And you can already see that where that's going based on chapter 13. There's something about sacrifices that has a cost to them. It may be drastic, such as you hear of stories of men in military who might sacrifice themselves for the sake of the troop. You might hear of maybe in business, someone taking the fall for everyone else in order to protect those whom they care for. Just this morning, Corey and I were talking about costly, Caleb, and we were thinking about looking back on that time when he was reverted in boot camp and how difficult that was for us as a family to hear. And then recognizing that there's reasons for that. And so in a sense, Caleb sacrificed some extra weeks in Cape May, but yet in the end, it was beneficial. And now we, Corey and I, and now as we hear of people whose sons or daughters are being reverted, we are in a better place. We can look back and say that was a good sacrifice. It might be costly, but in the end it was good. Well, 1 Samuel 13 gives us a costly sacrifice that was not very good for Saul. It would have a lot of long-term repercussions to him, to him as king, to the kingdom, to Israel, to his very relationship with the Lord. So this morning, I want to look at 1 Samuel, and I want to look at this in three parts. We're going to first see how Saul faces a test, and then secondly, how Saul fails the test, and then finally, we're going to see the consequences of those failures. That's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. So, three points. So let's look at the first point I want to make is this, is that Saul faces a test. We see that in verses 1 through 7. And I'm not going to ask for I'm not going to go around and ask for what your translation states. I will tell you this, that the ESV Bible I have at home and the ESV Bible I have here in the pulpit read differently, which is why I said if you have a different translation or even a different edition, because for some, you might read it and it might just drop words. It might just say something like Saul lived for year and then became king, and when he reigned for over Israel, then it goes on. So there's some, verse 1 can be puzzling. The actual Hebrew text reads this, that Saul was 1 year old when he became king and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, we know, we're like, Saul's a little older than one. After all, he has a kid, all right? We can logically think through this and go, that's not how it's going to be. But there's different reasons why your Bibles may say different things. There are some that think this was lost in translation, that they simply filled in the blanks so that they could make it more readable. As I mentioned, Saul can't be one. He has a son, Jonathan, who not only is his son, but is also playing a prominent role in the army. So therefore, he's got to be older than one. Others might simply look at this as simply saying this is an error on the scribe, on the person who wrote this down, since they didn't know how old Saul was or how long he reigned, so they just left it blank. However, I think that the translation I read here, I believe, does a valid job of helping us understand this passage. Saul isn't living just for, isn't 1 year old. But we can make the case that Saul has been king for about a year when this occurs. At a certain age, certain time, and the what's accounting here in chapters 13 through 15 is that that a year has passed. Whatever age he is, this is all happening now. He's been in about a year, and these events are going to happen the next couple years. That's in a summary of what that means. Now, I spend these couple moments talking about this simply so that you can understand, in case you're wondering what why your translation states what it does. Scholars go on and say that 2 years that he reigned may be the legitimate kingship of Saul. In other words, he reigns about 2 years, but the Bible states that he reigns 40. So the 2 years he was, in a sense, being a quote unquote good king, and it's at year two that things start falling apart, and he remains king for another 38 years. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. But we don't want to get necessarily hung up on all that. We're not necessarily sure why it reads the way it reads. I don't want you to think that your Bible is insignificant or insufficient, for it is very sufficient for faith and for life and for salvation. But you'll notice here as we move on, notice how there is a war that's going on. Saul and Jonathan are battling the Philistines. We see this, that Israel is being oppressed. We see that Saul has chosen an army of 3,000 men, that 2,000 were with him and Saul, and it were with Saul in Michmash, and 1,000 were with his son Jonathan. And the rest of the people were sent home. It was the civilian army. It didn't mean that they couldn't fight. It just simply meant that they were, in a sense, being used as backups, as reinforcements. But here we have this small army. And we know it's small because if you jump ahead to verse 5, you see the size of the Philistine army. But here, in this case, they are oppressed. And this army comes. Jonathan attacks it in verse 3 and defeats them. And notice it says in this passage, just little things you note. But it says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that were at Geba. And it's the Philistines who heard of it. It was the Philistines that heard this. And so therefore they prepare to retaliate. They prepare to overwhelm them. We see that in verse, we jump ahead to verse 5, and we see that. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And, okay, I'm not served in the military, and I know some of you have, but the closest I can come is if you've ever played the game of Risk, okay? In the game of Risk, you know that if you have 3,000 troops and you're fighting 30,000, it's not looking real promising for you. Especially with 6,000 horsemen and troops as well. But Jonathan wins, and so they get reinforcements. And it even says there that when Saul blows the trumpet, says, "Let the Hebrews hear, we have victory. We defeated the Philistines." But they also hear how Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. They have become odious to them. And so they're about to counterattack. And did you note how they respond? These are the men of Israel. These are the 3,000 strong. These were the top troops, I guess you want to say, the top army for Israel. And did you note how they respond? They saw they were in trouble. And the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They became cowards. They became afraid. They ran. In my mind, as I was reading that, I was thinking of maybe you might have seen this in a cartoon or something like that, where suddenly, you know, the guy comes into town and you see all the citizens all jumping and going different places. You see the guy like sneaking out with the barrel and he's just got the lid on and all you see is his eyes and he shrinks back down. You see people hiding behind curtains and so forth and you know, they're afraid. That's what Israel does here. These are the people of God. These are handpicked by the king as the best of the best. And what are they doing? They're shaking in their boots when what they should be doing is falling upon their knees in prayer. The enemies are intimidating. There's no doubt about that. We have enemies in our world that is intimidating too. Enemies can be big. They can be powerful. They can be impressive. They can help make us feel hopeless. They can make us feel like we lost already before the battle even begins. But what God's people should have done here is remain faithful. They should have remained faithful. It ends in verse 7 that all the people followed him trembling. That's not a real source of confidence, is it? This army of the Philistines looks undefeatable. But God calls his people to remain faithful. Because God can conquer our enemies. And so we don't have to run and we don't have to hide. We don't have to shake. We don't have to tremble before the enemies that we face. But we can know that God calls us simply to remain faithful to him. To be praying to him. To seeking his deliverance, to asking him to give us a hope in the midst of what looks so hopeless, that our confidence is not in princes or in kings or in chariots or in government or in medicine or in technology or in ourselves or in some famous person. But no, our confidence and our faith is in the Lord God and him alone. So we don't have to tremble before our enemies. And Saul, if you look back at verse 4, Saul blew that trumpet, let the Hebrews hear, all Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated him. And then it says, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. If you remember, back in Saul's anointing, Samuel told Saul, here's three things that are going to happen to you. And when this happens, you'll go to Gilgal. When these signs meet you, chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. When these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. That was Samuel's specific instructions for Saul. Wait. Saul should have known better. Saul should have done what God through Samuel commanded. Here Saul is experiencing a brief victory before the retaliation occurs. And here Saul's brave army is running for their lives. And we're about to see how Saul responds. But I'm going to say this as we look at that second point. It's this. Is that when in doubt, when things go awry, when we're facing difficulties, it is always best to continue to obey God's word. And obey it as it applies to our situation. We should always obey. even when the world tells us we shouldn't. We should always obey, even when things are becoming challenging. When we're maybe struggling with some doubts, we have some questions, when we have concerns, when we're worried, we're beyond worry, and we're so burdened by life, we are called to obey God's word. That's what Saul was called to do. Saul was called to lead these men in obedience. And Saul fails. And that's the second point this morning. Saul fails this test. This isn't just disobedience. We could make the case this is fatal disobedience. So here's the dilemma. He's told to wait 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, verse 8, but Samuel didn't come. Saul's faith, we can make the case, Saul's faith is not the strongest already. And this must have only added to that burden. So he decided, as he looked around and the people were scattering, as the Philistines were poised to strike, as Samuel had not arrived in Gilgal, Saul decided to offer the sacrifice himself. In the midst of trials, Saul didn't obey. He disobeyed. And that disobedience was a result of a lack of trust. You remember Moses when he led Israel out of Egypt? And they got to the Red Sea and the people are like, why'd you bring us out to this desert just to die? But Moses, of course, trusted the Lord. And the Lord provided. He parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. Saul was called here to trust the Lord in this time, to trust that he will see God's grace, that he will see God's love if only he just waits. But Saul jumps the gun and he goes ahead without Samuel. He says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered it. Notice the timing. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel comes. Just as he finishes up. I'm sure none of us ever had that feeling of our hand in the cookie jar and our parents looking at us and going, what are you doing? Right? With our hand like this. You can make the case. This is what Saul's doing. This is what's happened to Saul. He's got his hand stuck in the cookie jar. He's jumped the gun. And now, on one hand, it's easy for us to sympathize with him. We might go, well, look, the enemy's drawing near. His own forces are melting away. He was stuck waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. He wanted to be sure of God's favor. Saul was sincere. But he was wrong. Sincerity doesn't equal acceptance. I can be sincere about a lot of things, but they're not always right. I think about what we know as the worship wars. You know, the different worship styles. And you know, we have very traditional worship, such as ours. There's very contemporary worship. And then there's this all-out, you know, as one person stated, this style worship that's basically equivalent of a Coldplay concert with a TED Talk in it. It's this extravaganza. They're sincere about it. They're sincere about their worship. They're sincere. We want to worship God the way that we're being sincere about it. But their sincerity doesn't equal acceptance. Because even though they're sincere, if they're worshiping contrary to what God states, it's wrong. And that's what Saul does here. Saul offers the sacrifice, but he's wrong. Before we point fingers, I'm guessing we would do something very similar. We would say, you know what? Yeah, obedience and faith, that can be kind of set aside because this is an emergency. No. What Saul did is Saul made the sacrifice. He didn't have the authority to do it. That only a priest could offer that burnt offering. It's only those sacrifices were holy. They dealt with holy things. They dealt with the appeasing of God's wrath and the forgiveness of sins and the scapegoat and all this, all these things, the atonement. And Saul disregarded all that. He disobeyed God's word, the very word that Samuel told him. And so the way that we worship and the way that we obey God is always by obeying the teachings of the Bible. It's not popular opinion. It's not what makes me feel good. It's not what I think, and no one else can tell me what to do. No, true obedience arises when we obey the word of God. And so it's because Saul did not treat God's word with reverence, he's rebuked. Ultimately, you could say Saul's problem here was pride. I know some of you, I've shared with you a book that I read, and I know some of you are reading that book or have read this book called Growing Downward by Nick Thompson, and it's all about pride. It's all about the sin of pride that we so lovingly accept the sin. We don't have a problem with it. Saul's problem is sin, Saul's sin is unbelief. What does the proverb say? One of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not on your own understanding. That's what Saul does. Saul leans on his own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Saul violated this very precept by offering it himself. He thought it was best, in this case, to disobey. Which we know is wrong. So we must always heed to the commands of God. Whether it's how we raise our children, whether it's who we date, or whether it's who we marry, or the time that we use, or the money that we spend, or the money that we give. The Bible has a lot of things about life that we should listen to and obey. But notice how Saul responds. Saul responds as we would expect. Saul responds in verses 11 and 12 with excuses. All right, without a show of hands, I want us to think very carefully. How quickly do we go to blame shifting? How quickly do we go to blame shifting? Someone else's fault. It's not mine. Think of the story in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve, they find out they're naked and they go find coverings, and God calls for Adam. God knows where Adam is. It's not like he's lost him. And he's like, Adam, and he goes, where were you? I was in the bushes. I was hiding. I was naked. Who told you you were naked? And guess what happens? Adam goes, it's the woman you gave me. And the woman says, it's the serpent you gave me. I'm not going on to the joke because you all know the rest of the joke. The joke goes, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But anyway, the point of it is that we blame shifting. It's even in Genesis chapter 3. It's no different. Look at what Samuel says. What have you done? Saul says, look, the people. It's the people's fault. They were scattering. It's your fault, Samuel. You weren't here. It's the Philistines' fault because they're mustering up at Michmash and they're threatening to come down. I was doing the right thing by seeking God's favor. Notice he even says in verse 12, I forced myself. Listen, how many times? I didn't really want to do it, but I had to do it. We are so quick to rationalize our sin. We're so quick to excuse our sin. We're so quick to convince ourselves that we were in the right. We don't like to be responsible. We don't like to be accountable. Nope, instead we like to judge others and point fingers and say, you know what, it's their fault. And Saul is left here with no excuse. And so Samuel rebukes him. Samuel says, look, you've acted foolishly by disobeying the Lord. He said, look, your kingdom will not endure. Because you've disobeyed, your kingdom stops. I'm going to bring this up again, but let me just say this in future sermons. But most of us don't often think of that idea of Saul, this kingdom going to end. And we don't often think of how that must have impacted Jonathan. Jonathan would be the rightful successor. And Saul's kingdom is ending because of his disobedience. He goes on, verse 14, he says, look, your kingdom should not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Do you see the importance of obedience here? Do you see how God's commands often are, we obey not because we obey to save ourselves, but we obey because we believe in the Lord God. We believe in Christ Jesus. When we obey, God's commandments are a test of our faith. There is no such thing as a small disobedience, a little white lie, a little truth. I only stole us a little bit. There's not a small disobedience. There is partial obedience isn't enough. We need to learn to obey God even when it's hard. And we need to watch ourselves to make sure that we don't let our pride get in the way. You see, brothers and sisters, small matters of negligence are often considered by God to be major indicators of a heart that is not turned to Him. Small matters of negligence are often considered by God to be major indicators of a heart that has not turned to Him. That's why the Lord has sought out a man after His own heart. God looks on the heart. We're going to see that in 1 Samuel 16. And it's the small matters of our lives that our heart's true attitude is often revealed. So I ask you today, what is your heart? What is your attitude? How are you going to deal with the matters of life? What is your attitude going to be? Because that's going to be a reflection on your heart. And if you're running and you decide to disobey, that tells us a lot. So we find here, Saul fails the task. That leads to one last thing. And I'm going to do this somewhat briefly here for time. But notice here it's that we find the results of disobedience. We can kind of pick this up a little bit next week as we look at chapter 14. But I just want us to see some of the consequences. You'll note, first of all, in verse 15, Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. I want you to note the number of the troops now. We went from 3,000 to 600. That's a significance now. Now, instead of 30,000 versus 3,000, we have 30,000 versus 600. Once again, if you ever played Risk, that's not good odds. And so we can imagine, Saul now has 600 armed men, and they're powerless to stop these evil raiders. They're coming out of the camp in three companies, and they are coming down. And then in verse 19, you see something about there's no blacksmith, and that blacksmith, it tells us of the economic hardship that Israel's facing because of the Philistines. Yes, even though they were a kingdom, they were still being oppressed by their neighbors. The neighbors they should have driven out back in Joshua's day and didn't. In fact, one scholar said this, that Israel is charged more to sharpen their farm tools than they were to pay a ransom for another person. That's the charges. So it's because Saul has failed attempt, the nation's worst, that God's honor was more disgraced. And yet, what we're going to see here in the coming chapters is, yet in all of this, God delivers them. In all of this, God remained faithful. God would never leave or forsake His people. Saul didn't realize how close God's help was. It reminds us too, in our times of struggles, when we think of, I think of Paul's verses where he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Those words I have recited to myself a number of times because I have felt weak. I have felt frustrated. I have felt a burden, and yet God should continually remind myself that God, to rely upon the grace of God. It is sufficient for us. Saul didn't do that, and we are called to do so. So let me conclude. I want to conclude by going back to that phrase, after God's own heart. And of course, we know that this is going to be David. David's going to be the man after God's own heart. But yet, it's also a reminder for us as God's people that he is looking for us to be men and women after his own heart, to seek to live by faith and obedience, to submit to his will, to serve him, to love him with all our hearts. But it points us to another man after God's own heart. One that was tempted in the desert. One that was that costly sacrifice for sin. A costly sacrifice the kingdom wasn't taken away. No, instead the kingdom of God had come. There was one in which his sacrifice was costly. It cost him his very life, but because of that costly sacrifice, we have salvation. We're talking, of course, about Christ Jesus himself, who was tempted and yet without sin. One who gave us the victory even though things looked bleak. Even though it looked like the enemy was winning, he gives us hope. He gives us his righteousness. And it's his kingdom that will remain forever. And so we wait upon him. And every day when we think about those opportunities we have, that opportunities that we have before us, of whether are we going to obey or not obey? Are we going to do according to God's word, or are we just going to do the way that we think? Are we going to run, or are we going to pray? Are we going to wait upon the Lord? Are we going to jump ahead of the game and jump to the conclusions and do things the way that we think is best? You see, if we wait upon him and we live in obedience, then we're men and women after God's own heart. Saul failed in this. And that sacrifice he offered cost him everything. And Christ Jesus' sacrifice gave us everything. It was costly. But it's so worth it. Because Christ is all worth it. And so I pray today that as we think upon these words, I pray that we would recognize in our own lives, in our own work, in our own families, to live in the likeness of Christ, to be those obedient servants, to ponder and reflect and meditate and live according to God's word, to follow Jesus, to be after God's own heart. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the world has so many ideas and so many options and so many so much advice. But Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to your word. That we would hide your word in our hearts so we would not sin against you. And so, Lord, help us when the enemies seem to be pressing upon us, when we are pressured and burdened by surgeries or by sickness or by strife, by anxieties and worries. Oh, Lord, that you would give us hope, that we would wait upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, Amen.